Up again, we will speak from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first chapter in the 17th verse. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the first chapter, the 17th verse. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We came this morning as far as the word eternal. Now unto the King, eternal. Suppose we should know of the viewpoint of this as Moses taken on to the top of the mount to see the glories of the land of Canaan. So the Lord's people are taken to see the beauties that there are in the King. And this is a dual name. And as we read in the next chapter, great is the mystery of godliness. And one of the, or a part of this mystery, is the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. As we read in the last chapter, that he also is called there the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this, the mystery of godliness. There should be two mighty, eternal, immortal, divine persons of equal nature, and yet one God. One God in three persons, equal and undivided. And this fathomless mystery is beyond our comprehension as men and women, but to the eye of faith it is a most acceptable truth. It is good to feel finite. It is good to feel but a child, as one of God's servants said, I am but a child and cannot speak. It is a good thing for us to feel how tiny we are, and to be put down into our proper places by faith, that we may realize that this is God's operation, and that from this one viewpoint alone can we comprehend the majesty of his greatness, the equality of his dear Son Jesus Christ. And there is nowhere in the whole of the scripture where these and this particular truth is set forth than in the epistle. Jesus declared, I and my Father are one. And in that day, this truth was little known. But he did say that greater works than these should ye do, because I go to my Father. And how wonderfully this was fulfilled. The remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus left and deputed a fulfillment of greater things to his disciples than he undertook himself as regards the revelation of his Father. And they were privileged, for such it was, to speak irony of it, especially Peter and Paul, the holy nature of the Lord Jesus was their joy and faith. There was a coming together of the prophecies, the outstanding truths which had long been foretold. Oh, that through the Church of God there is a great mystery of godliness. But as we return this morning and will return this evening too, it is an acceptable saying, an acceptable truth. It is something which is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as this first chapter tells us. And how sweetly true it is. Skeptics turn away from it and despise it. The guilty sinner is his refuge. Look upon the face of thine anointed, cries the psalmist in his day. And who is this anointed but Christ Jesus the Lord? And who is he praying to but the Father? And is there not perfect unity in this? And this is but one example among many. Oh, that it is a faithful saying. It has been proven, and it is going on to be proved. And a generation following is proving it, and will prove it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that the gracious word eternal applies equally to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. From all eternity, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. On a strong tower, therefore, brethren. And how can we mistrust or doubt him? And how can you say within yourself, he cannot forgive my sins, he cannot pardon my iniquity? How can you say that in your unbelief that he cannot reach to you? Is it not casting a slur upon his holy name? And yet this is what we do in our unbelief and harbor it in our hearts. But it remains a saying worthy of all acceptation. And this acceptation is wrought in the heart. I'm not here to offer you the saying. I am here to declare the saying. That's the limit of my authority. But a saying, and that is a preaching, a declaration, it certainly is. And is drunk by the sinking soul. And it is a strong meat to them that are ready to perish. It is the wine of the gospel that the Lord Jesus is co-equal with his Father, and that he stands King of Kings and Lord of Lords, equally so with the holy majesty of God. Do not try to fathom this out. You never will. It is admitted to all generations to be faith's work alone, from the depths as far as God gives grace, to see the perfection, the unity and unison of their holy work together. But are they alone? Is there not a third? Is there not the Holy Spirit of truth? Has he anything to do with salvation and sinners? Has he any work to perform? For the whole responsibility of the salvation of the Church of God is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, not to the detriment of the Father or the Son. He is not an under-servant. He is not one deputed of high rank and office. He is not Gabriel. He is not Michael. They are but archangels. But the Holy Spirit of truth is committed the work of bringing home the knowledge of salvation, the saying, the truth, the declaration of it. And this is where you can add your testimony, can't you? In many cases, that it is worthy of all acceptation, that it has been to you a faithful saying, and that by the power and teaching of the Holy Spirit, not when you could give it a name, not when you could point out to it in detail and say, yes, I'm sure of this, but as you grow older, you understand that no one but the Holy Spirit could ever bring you to a sweet acceptance of this precious truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And knowing this, you stand upon the sacred ground of the blessed work of the Trinity. And you are indeed a Trinitarian by sweet experience. And know that the saying, as it is spread through the Word of God, is a faithful saying. Why, time would fail us to mention the many references to the work of the Holy Ghost, wouldn't it? Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, this remarkable revelation of immortality, the immortality of the soul, which is communicated to creatures, as I said a Sabbath or two ago, this remarkable gift of God to man, saved or lost, immortality of the soul of man. And God has this. He breathed it into Adam in the garden. But what a disputed point it is to the unbeliever. How he can find a thousand reasons to reject it. But perhaps you may say, I found a thousand reasons to reject it in my time. Yes, and so have I. This great cardinal truth of the immortality of the soul communicated to man, not to beasts, stands as the cardinal point. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is this soul then that Jesus taught was so important that even if he did gain the whole world and lost his soul, he would be a poor man? He said, Jesus brought this teaching with him down to earth only to confirm what had already been declared. Who knoweth the spirit of man, says the book of Job, or the beast rather that goeth downward to the earth, and the spirit of man that goeth upward? Who knoweth it? It is an open question there all those years ago. And so it is, what is the difference between the two thieves? What is the distinguishing point between them? Was it just for a brief hour in his dying moment that thief was secured by some security, and then when he died, he was finished with? What was the difference between him and his fellow malefactor, who railed upon Christ, to whom Christ never spoke a word? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise"? This immortality is clearly not communicated to the lower creation, clearly. And if the unbeliever can deny that, then he will deny anything. That the lower creation is not in possession of the same rationality, quite apart from the immortality of the soul, as is created man. But this immortality is also God's. This unchangeable immortality. And to us it is revealed many different ways. For example, Moses at the burning bush. There the Lord revealed himself to Moses in that strange way that the bush was burning but not consumed. And there God spoke to his servant Moses, bid him take off his shoes from his feet because the place whereon he stood was holy ground. Why was it holy? Because God was there. And it was God who spoke from that bush. There that Moses received his commands. And yet it pleased the Lord to use such a singular thing as that to fill this bush with his glory that appeared to be a flame but did not consume the bush in the desert. And thus did Moses see the glory of God. He saw it also in the mount. And God put him in a cleft of the rock as he passed by and declared that he should see his back parts. And I will make, says God to him, all my goodness to pass before thee in the way. And that goodness indeed did pass before him in the way. Now, these are not the creations of very able and skillful writers of old, but a divine revelation of God himself to his people. His immortal nature, as we are permitted to speak of it, was revealed therefore before time. He was from the beginning. Again, we must not tread any more than Moses was permitted upon holy ground to reason his own. Let a sacred awe fill our hearts at the timeless majesty of Jehovah. And then now in this remarkable way, further on in the text, the only wise God, leaving out for the moment the word invisible, and associating this wisdom of God with his immortality. How he has put these two together, given us in nature to see the returning spring. No amount of human ingenuity or science could bring about the rising sun. Nothing can stop it. The resurrection of nature teaches us most conclusively that it is an irresistible force. And not only an irresistible force, but a force that brings forth acceptable things to us, pleasurable things. Even the natural mind is stirred by the returning spring. When we come to the great comparison of the resurrection from the dead, immortality, which Paul speaks of, and which I thought to read, but the last chapter of the first of Corinthians, and this mortal shall put on immortality, where Paul speaks of the bare grain, the seed that we sow in the ground at this time of the year. Bare grain. And there it is sown. There it is left. And from thence it springs into life, having life in itself. A secret which man can hold in his hands, put under his microscope, use all manner of means to search it out. You cannot find the spot of life. It is there. And this immortality that we carry with us in our bodies, this seed that will be sown in the ground, this mortal must put on immortality. Communicated immortality by God the Father. Immortality to sinner and saint. One to be cast into eternal condition, time without end. The other to be delivered from the power of darkness unto immortal life, eternal life. The only wise God. Why, our minds fail. That's a good thing they do. The contemplation of the majesty of this great work of reviving and the resurrection of the dead, the clothing again of that mortal, the immortality. And not leaving it there upon earth, but conveying it to eternal, immortal bliss. Paul, in his references to this, speaks just as Jesus did. I go to prepare a place for you, said Jesus, very simply. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, says the apostle, very, very simply, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The sacred simplicity is in this text. This is a faithful saying. worthy of all acceptation and when most needful, why, in a dying hour, when flesh and heart fail, and we come to that place where all is gone save a good hope through grace. It is here that the majesty and glory of the King of Kings and God the Father is manifested in this wise way of bringing down to the grave and lifting up again. It is worthy of acceptation. So when we come to the dying bed, and some of us who have been near to it realize how sweetly worthy it is of acceptation. Put your arms all around it. You embrace it with the fullness of your heart's desire. There is nothing else comparable with it. And the guilty, unworthy sinner, he understands then what it is to receive, accept this faithful saying. And how many such sayings as these has he to look to? This God is our God forever and ever, says the ancient psalmist. Not for a time, not spasmodically, not on and off, not ebbing and flowing. No, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And if this be the ancient saying of old, as was with Moses, the Lord took him up into the mount, how calmly did the Lord speak to Moses as he took off from him his responsibilities and clothed his servant Joshua. I read to you this morning from the 4th of Deuteronomy, part of it. And following those words, the Lord says, charge my servant Joshua. My work shall go on, Moses. There shall be no stop to it. No, it will be death for you. As we read of Moses in the New Testament. And there recognized by the Apostle John, was with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elias. Elias never tasted death, but Moses. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There is Moses, the lawgiver, with the blessed prophet Elijah, speaking with Jesus, the law fulfiller and the prophet of his people. And there their subject, we are told, is his decease, that is, the death of Christ. It is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by his death, by his dying. It is worthy of all acceptation, sinner. It has in it eternal life. It is immortality. It is everlasting. It is eternal. This sacred scene upon the Mount of Transfiguration soon fades away. And we come to consider the action of the men that were there, the mortals, Peter, James, and John. And they knew not what to say, we're told, except that Peter said, "It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Doesn't that sound like a human being? Poor Peter. He wished not what to say. And what about us when we come to such a subject as this? Our human words are closely resembled to those of Peter upon the mount. We wish not what to say. Maybe, however, by the Lord's grace, we can say a part of what they said. Lord, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to meditate upon the majesty of thy immortality. Ages without end, and this associated with no less a subject than the salvation of the sinner. Not creation, as I've already said today, the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This God is immortal, and he has made his man immortal. And therefore, this immortality is the subject of our Lord's teaching. How many times has he used this word eternal? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This gift of eternal life stands good today. But the next clause is the only invisible. Invisible. Now Paul was deeply taught upon this. And one of his great points was regard to God's work in the epistle to the Corinthians, where he speaks of not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Now what of this great work of the invisible God working invisibly, mysteriously, profoundly, accomplishing his own will in the churches, in individuals, in nations, wheresoever he will, and accomplishing it according to his will, none can stay his hand. Nothing can change his course. He acts invisibly. And is it not true? Heart says, "Let God, who once in open view, or came down in open view, come visit every heart that longs to entertain thee too." But we are taught not to expect visible entrance of the Lord Jesus into our little gathering. What are we told? Come back to what I said just now about children. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Yeah, there am I in the midst. What? Seeable? Handleable? Oh no, invisible. Invisible. And yet, can it be testified of his presence? And how then can it be, if it be but not through the one great channel, the work of the Holy Spirit? Invisible in his mysterious work of salvation. Now this again is where faith, as the 14th verse speaks of, as Paul proved it, that grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, it was exceeding abundant to him. And this faith was given to him, and this love also, whereby he was able to understand the invisible God, and have dealings with him, though he saw him not. The great light that shone about him blinded him, but he saw not, he heard the voice, but he saw no man. So with the call by grace, the invisible work of the Holy Ghost, it's the bringing of dead sinners into life. Is it not invisible? Out of sight, you cannot promise to see it, you cannot say that you will see it. It is an invisible work. And he himself, God himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ is invisible. But you would say, he appeared to Moses, you've just told us, yes, he did. And he will be visible himself one day. This same Jesus, whom we have seen go into heaven, shall one day come in like manner as ye have seen. This is visibility, seeing. He shall come to be seen in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And at the moment, and in the day of grace, and in this, the day of the kingdom of God upon earth, he hides the purposes of his grace, but he is still in full control of them. But one beautiful feature of the work of the Holy Ghost is that he too is invisible. It is a good line. Again of the blessed hymn writer Hart, that blessed Spirit omits to speak of what himself has done, but turns the eyes another way to Jesus and his blood. Oh, the holy effacement of the sacred Spirit in his work, that nothing he does in any way detracts from the praise and honor and glory due to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is great custodian of the heavenly treasures, that his great office is by the office and command of a wise God to hide himself. Does not, in any single or particular case, extort himself in the heart of a poor sinner above the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, his holy work is invisible. And yet, there it is, in its mighty effects, his calling, the appointed time, the hour when the blow shall fall, the arrow shall be shot, and the quickening shall take place, he must be born again, all in his holy charge, and yet invisible. How many there are today at this present moment who are in the world and of it, without hope, and yet their names are in that heavenly record. And even today, the time may well have come not to propose, but call by grace. Look at it in your life. Look at that heavenly calendar which had your name written on it. At that date and time, you invisible, and yet so clearly manifested in his working. Now unto the King, and then we must come to the ascription of praise. Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is it a faithful saying? Is it worthy of acceptation? Then if it is, and you have proved it so, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save a sinner like you, what must be the outcome of it? Will it stay there? And will you be at a loss? No, of course you won't. What will you do? You'll praise it. You must do. Honor him. Now this is the ascription of praise in this benediction that I mentioned this morning. And this is what Paul so often exhorts to honor him. But oh, how beautifully this is wrought out, isn't it? Did you ever meet a sinner called by grace who honored himself or honored any human instrument to the exclusion of Christ? Did you ever hear of anyone giving credit to human beings that were saved by grace? Never. You never will. You never can. Because this honor is cherished by God. He's a jealous God. He guards it. He secures it. You are jealous of your affections. And rightly so. You secure your affection. But Jehovah's jealousy of his holy name is such that he secures his honor. He will not give his honor to another. He will not pass this to an archangel. But the same sinner will know this. He won't need anyone to tell him. His ascription of praise will be fully in accordance with this and other similar benedictions. Now unto the King. We've come to the top of the mount that I spoke about this morning. We can see all round us now in these few thoughts, very few, but what a view we have. What a majestic view of the majesty of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But with what eyes are we looking at it? Why, the eyes of sinners, of course. Have God any saints' eyes yet, have you? No, of course not. This side the grave, you won't then. You'll look at it as a sinner. And you'll look at the majesty of this, and you'll say, it's inexpressible. That mighty monarch Nebuchadnezzar, you know, when he was returned from his imbecility, he gave honor to God. But oh, what shall a sinner say that's thus favored and taught as he views the majesty, the work of grace in the covenant? Why, honor. And it's ancient to say it's nothing new and glory. Well, what is glory? What is glory in the lips of a guilty sinner? Ask him. Will he glory in himself? He will hate the thought of it. He will detest it. He will not have anything to do with it. He's cast his own to the balls and to the bats, to the dunghill with the Apostle Paul. He won't have it. It's not his teaching. Glory. And this glory is to the King of Kings. This glory is through sinful eyes as he sees it now, that he's saying is faithful. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You will notice that I've said nothing about the 16th verse. I said that on Wednesday evening, didn't I? But for the help of those of you who weren't there, the Apostle speaks of himself a pattern. The pattern. Pattern to them that believe. What a glorious, beautiful pattern the Apostle Paul was. You say, was he? Yes. Why? Why? Because it was to the honor and glory of God that he was delivered from his blasphemy, his persecution of the saints, and his injurious ways. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, he says, is his grace given. There is honor and glory due unto the name of the Father, to the name of the Son, and to the name of the Holy Spirit. But how long for? How long for? To 7:30. No, we know not when the last time shall be, do we, that we shall meet? No. But how long will this honor and glory be due and be given? Oh, yes, given forever and ever. Ever and ever. Again, you see, childlike language, simplicity itself, profound to the last degree. But this is the Apostle's own ascription of praise in his benediction. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. This will be the note. This will be the subject. This will be nothing else. Be unto him that loved us and washed us. You won't want to change the tune, if I may put it like that. And you certainly won't want to change the words. It will be forever and ever. But then it will be amen. Amen. What does that mean? It ties with the acceptance of the faithful saint. Amen. This is a faithful saint. Amen. Worthy of all acceptation. Amen. So let it be. I agree, I accept, I receive, I believe, I understand, I grasp as enabled this faithful saying. Amen. this immortality, this eternity, this all-wise God, is a scripture of praise and honor and glory to his name. Amen. I set my seal to it. And this is to the young Timothy as he sets out on his warfare. And as the aged warrior comes to his last day. And this is the continuing account of the Church of God. And blessed be his name, there is the utmost proof that these things are not fading away and dwindling into insignificance, or not like some star that sinks out of sight, but continues in its fullness and glory and will do forever and ever.